Well, beloved, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28. And just some introductory statements when it comes to this text. I fear that sometimes this text is too familiar to us. But I also believe it's a good thing for us to oftentimes pause and reflect on the Great Commission. And we are kind of coming to an end of the series that I've called A Love for the Bride of Christ. We're looking at some of the functions and some of the responsibilities of the church. And it's certainly something in which is necessary for us to consider because of the charge that Christ has given to us as the body of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves that question of whether we are actually obeying this text and these commands. And I'll tell you that when we do that, when we reflect upon the responsibility we have in the gospel and certainly the command for us here, I think we might be a little bit surprised what we actually do understand when it comes to the Great Commission. And I would submit to you that we purposely need to listen to this anew, maybe in a fresh way, because if we do, we're going to find some things that will enlighten our hearts and minds, and also understand this, that this is asking us something that we cannot do in the flesh. A lot of times when we think of this text, as we think of it not just as a great commission, we think of it as the great challenge. And because of that, there's kind of a daunting challenge, and really it's a double one. It's ultimately a double one. One in which we're called to do this, and yet at the same time we understand that the power comes from on high, just as we sung in that last hymn. And I'm going to suggest that the Great Commission asks us to do something ultimately we cannot do, and because of that, we need to be faithful, we need to be dependent upon God to do the work of the salvation to all those in which the gospel is preached to. So as we look at this text today, we'll touch on some of the themes of it, but we'll look especially at the basis of the commission, and that's going to be kind of where we're going to go. But we also want to look at the kind of the encouragement that Jesus gives us so that we can think about how we undertake this. It's really an audacious task. It is an audacious task for us to be called to do this thing, this very thing. So we want to look at the task of the Great Commission and fundamentally look at the goal and just kind of look at how Jesus says we're to carry this out. And so here, the context, the backdrop is, and we read from chapter 27, and in the scripture reading this morning and leading up to this, we understand that the King of Kings has been raised at this point. He is ruler of the universe. The nation Israel has repulsed him, and yet a little flock has gathered around him here. This little flock has been gathered around him are really called to be his messengers. And so to support them and that effort in which he has not just prayed but has called them to and is calling us to, one of the things that we have to understand is that he places all of their weaknesses under the armor of his protecting, undying presence. And so it becomes clear that our Lord speaks from the standpoint of the resurrection. Let's read, follow along in these last five verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And my prayer is that the divine author, the Word of God, is going to really impart its eternal truth on us. Don't look at this text as something that's familiar. I know this, right? We've got that. I'm going to challenge you again to think of this in a fresh way for us. Matthew writes, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the inspired, eternal word of the living God. As believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of Christ, I think we would all admit that there's something that's implanted in our hearts when we believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is what truly makes us want to go. We don't want to go. We don't want to go. And I wonder what it is that you think about when you consider kind of the various Christian topics like world missions and church planting and campus ministry or evangelism or witnessing or gospel telling or evangelistic efforts or work, not just here, but even around the world. What kind of images maybe are impressed upon your heart and in your imaginations? Because usually it's thoughts about others who are doing this kind of work. It's not us that go. And it's considered really only when a current missionary is mentioned or when you put an offering in the plate and you identify that as going to missions. And we feel as if that's where our effort stops. That's as far as we're called to go. But I'm going to ask you again, what is it that comes to mind when you think about either kind of that buzzword that's floating around evangelicalism today about being missional? What does it mean to be missions-minded? What is missions proper? It's very important that in this context for us to pay very close attention. I will tell you that Jesus asked us to do here because of all the things that we should be doing, that we should in one form or another, all that we do should in some way, shape, or form in living out the Christian life should be related to the Great Commission. So if we don't understand this, if we separate ourselves from this to those that go out, even in an international kind of sense, and think our duty stops there, we're very likely to go about the Great Commission, not just go about it, but if we do, go about it in the wrong way. And if we think ultimately the Great Commission is something that we can do on our own, we'll definitely believe we'll definitely see that we'll go about doing that in the wrong way. But I will tell you this, that if we understand that Jesus has called us really to the most, just audacious is the word that just keeps coming up in my mind. I mean, to ask us to do this, it's something that's so great that only he can accomplish, and yet he expects us to participate in this task. So my hope and prayer is that this will kind of reframe how we think about our responsibility when it comes to these commands. And I think many of us have heard this passage many, many times, if not more. Every mission conference that we've been to, probably every missionary that has come in at some point or another has gone to this text and has had some exposition of the Great Commission. So let's go into this with fresh eyes. Let's open our hearts and minds to the Spirit of God and what he's going to teach us here today. And not suppose that you already understand everything that it says. And let's let God's Word speak to us as to what Jesus is promising us and really asking of us. So let's talk about, first of all, if you're taking notes, I guess the first point is I want to talk about the basis of missions. And I just want to start by the encouragements of Christ's word from this passage, because the basis of missions is given here. He tells us that the basis of missions is in his claim and it's in his comfort. So two aspects of the basis of missions emerge. It's in his claim, it's in his comfort. He comes to the mountain that he told the disciples to go beforehand, comes up to them and he announces to them, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." By the way, that's the claim. That's the claim. And then after that, he's given the what we would put in context as the Great Commission, because he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." By the way, that's the comfort. You've got the claim there, and you've got the comfort. And that claim and that comfort, I would submit to you, is like a grace sandwich. The authority is given to him, that authority in which, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler of the universe, is giving us this, and we find the power in that, and yet at the other end of that, he says, "Why are you even fretting about this? Because I am with you." That's a grace sandwich, if there ever was one. We have the assurance of the promise of his comfort. Now, so let's ask about the extent of this. How much authority is given to him? What's the extent? How much authority? I want you to go to chapter 17 of John's Gospel for a moment. John 17. Keep your finger in Matthew 28. Because the first thing that we need to consider is this authority. It's not the authorization of Jesus to potentially rule, but it's the authorization of Jesus to actually rule. John 17. Just look at verse 2 for a moment. This is what is really considered the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Even as you," so he's praying, "even as you, Father, even as you gave him," that he's referring to himself there, "authority over," what? "All flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." In other words, just as through the authority of the first person of the Trinity, he grants to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, in this case in the flesh, the ability to give the eternal life to all that the Heavenly Father has given to him. He's authorized. He's authorized not just to act. He's authorized not simply just to enjoy the right to act. The authority that Jesus has and the authority of him in heaven and earth is an authorized rule in the cosmos. Go back to John 3 for a moment. You're in John 17. Go back to John chapter 3. The second thing that we want to consider is this, that what the Father has the authority to do. What is it? So in other words, what is it that Jesus is doing, and what is that authority? And of course, John 3:35. Look at that with me. The Father loves the Son and has given how many things into his hand? All things into his hand. So we have statements in the Bible that God has the right to do something. We know Jesus has the right to do it. And the extent of that rule, I want you to think about that. The extent of that rule is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So just think about that extent for a moment in a few ways. Go to John chapter 1 for a moment. John's Gospel chapter 1. We see the extent of that authorized rule, the authorized rule of the Son of God, and that is for him to act in the creation, isn't it? Think about what he says there in John 1:3. All things came into being through him, that is, through Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Just think about the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word. He is the creator God. And we see that extent. We see the sovereign rule of him in sustaining the universe. Just think about what Paul says in Colossians 1:17, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? Practically, It means that every electron in the universe is on the course in which he sovereignly guides it. Not one particle in the universe moves outside of his will. All the motions of the immaterial souls of men and the bodies of angels are held in being by Christ, because without his will, the entire material and spiritual world would cease to be. If he upholds all things by the power of his will, all things must mean all things. And so we see that extent of his authorized rule. Turn to Matthew 10 for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. We see that not only in kind of the natural world, but I want you to understand this, even though maybe a slice of this comes in sustaining the natural world. Matthew chapter 10. Again, very familiar words to you. Jump down to verse 29. Jesus says here, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Think about that. From the smallest bird that falls randomly from a branch in the jungles of the Amazon to a massive tsunami, Christ rules. What did the Lord say to Job? Job 38:35, "Can you send forth the lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are?" What about this? "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" Luke 8:25. The wind, the waves, the snow, the storehouses of the snow, as he tells Job, all the way to the springs of the deep, which we didn't even know existed until we could get a submarine 7 miles down to the bottom of the sea, where there were warm springs that we discovered, in the early 80s? Job wrote about them millennia ago by the inspiration of the Word of God. They don't have a mind of their own. They don't have a mind of their own. They obey him. They obey him. And that's important, because if you think of it, Matthew 28, how many people is Jesus meeting with on the mountainside? 11. 11. Go. You guys, you go make disciples of all the nations. What an audacious claim. The audacity of Christ in that command. And they're looking around going, "Us? It's just 11 of us. We're already down one." Yeah, go. Bring me to men and women. Bring me to boys, to girls who love me more than anything else. Those who are going to trust me only, who are willing to live for me, who are willing to die for me. Bring them from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. 11 of us? Yeah. Did not they need to understand the basis of the claim that Jesus was giving and the comfort that he's providing to them as well? Just think about that claim. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. All authority. And what is he doing? He's alluding to that glorious future that Daniel writes about. The Son of Man in Daniel 7:14, where it says that to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Praise God for that today. In spite of all the chaos that you see going on in the world, whether it's in this country or it's somewhere halfway around the globe, you know he reigns. And everything is functioning in the specific task of bringing to him the culmination of redemptive history. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. I'm the one that Daniel saw. I'm the one that God the Father has given all the authority to that is in heaven and on earth, and it's been given to me. And by the way, I'm in charge here. This is the Lord in which we serve. And by the way, the disciples needed to hear this. There's 11 of them. I don't know how many people were alive when they were alive, but there were 11 of them. And all he says is go. I think experts have mathematically plotted that out with proper growth understanding, somewhere probably in the vicinity of 750 million people. What do we have now? 7.6 billion, something like that. Go. And my friends, the odds of this are a little bit better today, if you think about it, because there, statistically speaking, are more Christians alive than there were back then, so it's still a pretty daunting task, isn't it? Because how many Bible-believing Christians are there in the United States now? I mean, out of 7.5 billion globally, we only represent about a third of a billion, right? Or somewhere around 335 million, give or take. But there are what? Think about this. There are some 4 billion people who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you need some encouragement today, because Jesus has called you to go to them and preach the gospel, he says, here's your encouragement. I'm in charge. I'm the authority. Everything moves and is in, it's where it needs to be because of my sovereign hand. Trust the sovereign hand of God in this today. I mean, this, think about this. How freeing is that? Just think about how freeing that is, right? Because I'll tell you right now, that means that no power on planet Earth can tell you that you can't go to the nations and preach the gospel. Can't. They can say that. Doesn't mean it's happening. No power on Earth, let alone the universe, can tell you, you cannot come here and talk about Jesus if he wills that to be. And he's saying to his people, I'm granting you the authority to go anywhere, to go everywhere, tell people about me because I'm the only one under heaven by whom anybody can be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And what a glorious thing. I think about that. What a glorious thing. He says to the disciples, and he's saying to us, I know I'm asking you to do something that is humanly impossible, but don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. If the elect are going to be brought in, he's going to get the gospel to them. What a blessing it is to be part of that. And you know, what comes after the Great Commission? Think about this in your Bibles. Just think in a big picture for a second, right? You've got Matthew, then you got Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts, the book in which is the Acts of the Apostles, right? Really should be called the Acts of Jesus working through the apostles. Somebody said just chronologically how this goes, and it really should be the book of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereign Holy Spirit of the glory of the Father, with whom the often stumbling and bumbling apostles were used as divine instruments for bringing in the people from all the nations, end quote. That'd be a little long for a title. But we could sum it up that way, couldn't we? Because really the book of Acts is exactly what Jesus continues to do through his people. It's through his reigning, it's through his ruling. It's what the Holy Spirit continues to do, even when the apostles aren't doing what they're supposed to do. They didn't always do what they were supposed to do either. Because, you see, that's the way we need to understand the Great Commission. In fact, we are to be faithful. That's the bottom line, faithful. You know, I think about this little... Go to Matthew... Luke. I'm thinking of that parable, and I believe it is in Luke chapter 4, if memory serves correctly. I should have put this as a cross-reference in my notes. No, it is Matthew. It is in... If you think about the parable of Mark chapter 4, excuse me. He gives a parable of the growing seed. Go to Mark 4 for a second. You know, if you think about, just contemplate the work that's to be done, right? It can be overwhelming. And I'm not even talking about on a global scale. I'm just talking about in our own community, right? What we're called to do here. And that's to take the gospel to this neighbor and that neighbor and that neighbor and this neighbor and the one at work and the babysitter and, you know, just think about that. This is freeing when you consider this. Look at Mark 4 and pick up in verse 26. Think about these words this week. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself, what? Doesn't know. He doesn't know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. He doesn't know. One thing he does do is he casts good seed. How it grows, he doesn't know. He goes to sleep, resting in his conscience that is being exposed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that he cast the good seed. How it grows, that's up to the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians, Apollos watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God brought the increase. God caused the increase. That, beloved, is the way that we need to consider and think about the Great Commission, because we are to be faithful. We're to be faithful. Ultimately, Jesus is not coming to help us in our task of the Great Commission. What he is saying to you is this. He is inviting you to join him. He's inviting you to join him in the great work of bringing the gospel to the nations in the extreme, white, hot enjoyment of the blazing glory of Jesus Christ in his love and in his grace. That's it. That's what you're called to do. We need to remember, we need to have that encouragement. I need that encouragement. I know I need that encouragement. Because it's really daunting when you think about what's before us. Not just in the nations of the world, but in our communities, even in our families of those who are lost and friends. Remember that. Let's look at his comfort. Go back to Matthew 28, because he says, remember, I'm sending you to the nations. I'm sending you to make disciples. Don't forget, I'm with you always. And you know, in Ephesians 3, what do we see in Ephesians 3? Paul is praying in Ephesians 3, for example, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ would dwell in your heart in faith. That's the prayer of Paul to the church. And here, Jesus is before the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. And here, Jesus is way before Paul ever prayed that prayer. And he's saying, Are you doing my bidding? Are you faithful in what I'm calling you to do? And I just want to remind you of something when he says this. He says, I just want you to know that I am with you. Behold, I am with you. I'm until the day I come back. I come back in the clouds, and I'm coming back with power and glory and myriads of angels to reign forever and ever. I am with you. I'm not leaving you. You're not on your own. I am with you. And so this command, this commission, is that sandwiched aspect of grace. What is he saying? The authority is mine. The authority is not yours. It's mine. And he says, now take this up. And when you realize the importance, my friends, to realize the audaciousness of this task, the boldness of this task that is being called to, where to go? Where to go? Like the one who's cast seed and it falls on the soil and some of it grows and the sickle is put in and the harvest is taken up. How? We don't know. We don't know. But we are to go, and we are to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group becoming his disciples. And by the way, that's beyond our competence to do. It's beyond my competence to do it. The authority is his. His presence is there. Go. That's the basis of missions. And if we don't realize that it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that undergirds this work, I want you to understand something, beloved. You will misconceive missions. You will misunderstand what it means to really carry this out. Because all we can think is that, what can I do? What can I do? And if we think we can do missions, the only way we can actually keep on thinking that we can do missions is to change what missions are. And we, a lot of times, humanly speaking, what takes place is we change what it looks like so that we consider ourselves successful. And that changes the basis of missions, because that's not what he's called us to do. He's not called us to tinker with that. And it's one thing to get somebody to sign a card, let's pray a prayer, sign a prayer card, let's join a church, let's walk an aisle, let's get you in the baptismal tank as quickly as possible to make you a disciple of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Anyone with any technique can do the first part. Only the Holy Spirit can turn that soul into one that loves and adores him, that gives them the hunger and thirst for righteousness that comes because of being born again. There are people with all kind of techniques that are doing the first part. Whipping people up emotionally. Whipping people up into a kind of a frenzy. It's manipulation. It's a manipulation of decisional regeneration. That's all it is. That's all it is. Finney was a master at that. Charles Finney was a master at that. I have no idea why people sell, and it happens, they hold this guy up as he's some hero of the faith. Finney was an apostate. He played on and manipulated people's emotions. Anyone with some technique can do that. That's why you see people flooding into stadiums like the Houston Stadium where Osteen is. We're not called to entertain goats. We're called to feed sheep. We're called to be equipped so that we can go out and undertake this task by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to do this, we better be totally dependent upon him and not our own, not ourselves. And that's why he says, I'm in charge here. Jesus says, I'm in charge. I'm with you. Depend on me. That's what I'm calling to you. Now, with that, let me just touch on the goal of missions. And I just want to look at it in general, because the goal is this. If you're taking notes, make a note of this. The goal of missions is simply to do one thing, and that is produce worshiping disciples in the context of the local church. That's the goal of missions. To produce worshiping disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the local church. And that's impossible because you can't make disciples. All you can do is share the gospel, but you cannot make a person believe. You can witness, but only the Spirit of God regenerates the soul. You can evangelize, but it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that can cause the new birth. That's why Jesus told the religious leader Nicodemus, you must be born what? From above. That's literally what that means. You must be born from above. Well, what did he say? How can that be? How can somebody crawl back into their mother's womb and be born? How can that be? And what, you remember Jesus' response there. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's going or where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's it. You'll see the evidence of the wind blowing through the heart at regeneration. And it's important. It's really, look, it's really, really critical for you and me to understand that Jesus is calling us to do something that is beyond our human ability. It's beyond our competency. Make disciples. Jesus, I can't make disciples. I know. Go make them. Jesus, there's no way I can do that. I'm going to have to depend on you. Exactly. Jesus, I know I have to be faithful, but the Holy Spirit is going to have to do the divine work of changing the heart. Exactly right. That's why I'm asking you to participate in this. You can't do it. You can't do what I'm asking you to do, but you've got to depend on me, and you've got to do what I tell you to do, because that's the only way it's going to happen. And you see, our Lord is telling us that we are to go. We're going to go to make disciples. And we can't make disciples because disciples are not just people who have prayed a prayer, who have signed a prayer card, who have walked an aisle or joined a church. Disciples are people who believe what the teacher believed and taught and fully trust in him and to live what the teacher has taught them to live. And I can't produce that in another soul, and neither can you. Only the Spirit of God can do that and make a heart the suitable habitation for Jesus Christ. So we're called to see the nations evangelized, discipled, knowing we can't produce the result we're aiming for. We can be faithful in telling the truth. We can be faithful in living that truth out. We can be faithful in going. We can be faithful in sharing the gospel. But we have to depend on Christ. And that's what we're shooting for. We don't want just some people to raise their hands. We don't want people just to come forward. That's not what we want as the fruit of a man-centered gospel. We want to see lives radically transformed for the glory of God. We want to see people love Christ. We want to see people love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to see them love His Word. We want to see them do His bidding. We want to see them serving one another in the power of the Spirit of God, because that's where the power comes from. That's it. So if that's what we're aiming for, what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 19 and 20 of our text. Back to Matthew 28. Very, very specifically here. By the way, you see two participles that kind of jump out. One is baptizing and one is teaching. But there's another participle there too. There's actually three. There's not two. It's the word go. It's the word go in our English translation. Go. So we would say it's going, baptizing, teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching. Those are the three participles there. In that text, we're going. And by the way, that's huge for a lot of reasons, because Jesus conceives of his family, his people is coming from every corner of the earth. They aren't just going to be Jewish converts. They're going to be Gentiles from every conceivable part of the world, as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 32:21 that we've been talking about on Wednesday evening. And he's telling these 11, think about it, these 11 Jewish followers, that the nations are going to follow you. Think about that. They're going to follow you. They're going to follow your word because that word is what I'm giving you. And my people are not going to be made from one ethnic group or one national group. It's going to be trans-ethnic. It will be transnational. I want you to notice how incarnational this is, too. Here's what he says. He doesn't say, send a video. I mean, Jesus could have come 2,000 years later with all this wonderful technology. And he comes, what, somewhere around 4 BC? He's crucified, died, and buried in either 30 or 33 AD, depending on your reckoning. He could have come today in our modern world. He could have had a broadcast around the world. Could have made a lot of DVDs. Probably would have taken a whole new meaning by saying you can download it from the cloud. What he did, he sent his son for the Spirit to dwell in flesh and in blood, and then send that flesh and blood out so that the message would transform the flesh and blood that are hearing that message, and ultimately that flesh and blood would carry out the ministry as well. How did Jesus make disciples? Going, showing, and telling. That's how Jesus made disciples. He came from heaven's high halls here. He didn't send us a letter. He didn't send an email. He didn't send a video. He didn't have us download an MP3 or an audio file. He came here. He came into the mess of humanity. So he would show us what a disciple looks like. You remember think about this. You remember how often he said to his disciples something like this? He would say something like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Right? John 4:34 and so many other places he says that. What was he teaching? He was teaching them, first of all, that he delights in doing his Father's will. He delights in that. And then what do? That we would go out and do his Father's will. So what did he do? He showed us how to be a disciple. Greek word there is methodes. It is a follower of Christ. It's a learner of Christ. And I don't know how people can be a learner of Christ if they're not in the Word of God and being discipled. I don't know how that happens. I don't believe you get them to sign a card, a prayer, or walk an aisle, or whatever, and then you let them go. I contend with you that's when the work begins, because if you take them to that point and they confess Christ as Lord and Savior, now the work begins. We better be in the business of discipleship. You realize your kindergarten teacher, kids. Your kindergarten teacher, which is your mom in some cases, in many cases. But guess what? You need to ask your mom about doing show and tell at home. Because show and tell is exactly how we learn to fulfill the Great Commission. We go and we show and we tell. And a lot of times we make this so complicated. But the first requirement is to be a disciple, a methodes, a learner of Christ. And we've got to, we have to be disciples if we're going to show and tell. And so he calls us to go and show and tell. And then he says this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A lot is going on there. But let me just zero in on a couple things. First of all, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit reminds us, of course, of the deity of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of the deity of him. These disciples are going to go, and they're going to go to people who have embraced the fullness of the characteristic of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. But I want you to note secondly, that the very instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says you go, you show, you tell, you baptize, reminds us where is the place that we're going to make disciples, beloved? The local church. It's going to be the local church. Where does baptize happen? Local church. When somebody professes faith and they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I submit to you that when we watch and we see if their life shows the fruit of salvation, what happens? There's a public profession of faith. The congregation takes a vow as well, because discipleship happens in the context, in the community of the faith. And by the way, when they make that public vow of faith, what do they vow? We as a congregation are vowing as well that we are there to support that effort that we are called to in discipling those souls in the context of the local church. So in other words, it's a common vow. That's really what we do. And it's acknowledging, listen, you cannot be a Lone Ranger disciple. You can't. We need one another. It's in this place. It's in this situation. It's in this koinonia. It's in this local assembly that we are to disciple and become disciples. And he's reminding us of that. You know, some horrible book came out several years ago called It Takes a Village. But I'll tell you, it takes a church. It takes a church to make a Christian. And you know, for many years we've been concerned about how churches have not done the job that they're supposed to do. They have not done the job in evangelism. They haven't lived up to the gospel. They haven't taught the Bible. And rightly, we are critical of that. Because when they bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a problem with that, don't we? But one reason why we're so concerned to see this process carried out in the context of the church is because this is where disciples are made. You don't want to go tell somebody the gospel, pack up and leave, and they have no place to be discipled. There's no ministry to them. There's no meeting with them and sharing the Word of God and systematically bringing them to a point of understanding the Word of God in a way that is meaningful. I remember when I first got saved. I mean, I had nobody around me. Nobody. In fact, I would say that I regret, in some respects, humanly speaking, please don't misunderstand this. I regret, humanly speaking, that the gospel transformation of me took place in a context that was not in the local church. And then I had to go out and try to find a local church. And it was 5 years later. 5 years later that we found a local church that was really about the business of discipling and teaching people the Word of God. You think about that. How many people are out there right now like that? A lot of people, folks. A lot of people. So let me just say something. Look at what he says here, and I'll pull this together for you very quickly. How do you live up to this point where he says, teach them everything I've commanded? How do you do that? How do you make disciples? We touched on it briefly through this series. We really expounded on it in great detail several weeks ago. I hinted at it a little bit when we talked about women's role in the church, but let's just talk briefly about it here, because let's hit the highlights. Disciple means that we must use the Word of God. That is God's inspired revelation as food. That's honey to my soul. I want to know the Word of God. I don't want to read the latest self-help book. And we should want to know every word of it, especially as we carry out the task of the Great Commission. Because we're to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And some people think the best way to evangelize is just give a minimal amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. Others think, let's give the maximum amount of truth to the minimum amount of people. We say, give the maximum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. And then let God do the increase. Tell the truth, the whole truth, so that everybody hears as much truth as possible. I was, very quick story, a couple weeks ago we were having dinner with some friends and they invited their neighbors over and they were professing believers and, you know, they find out, well, here's a pastor here, let's ask him some questions, right? And I think our friends who invited us over for dinner were kind of biting their nails a little bit. What's he going to say? You know? Would we talk for, 2.5 hours with them? And just, you know, I got to the point where I said Mike's famous line. Mike's been in the back there. He's got a little one in his arms. And I said what Mike says a lot. Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? Right, Mike? And, you know, they looked at me. They've been going to church for almost 10 years. They looked at me. They looked at each other and looked at me and go, what do you mean? No clue. No clue about any of it. And my friend goes, stop there, Jim. Stop right there. Don't go any further. And it was like the mic drop, you know. I wish there was a video of it. And I said, what? What are you talking about? Don't go there. What are you talking about? Where do you even think I'm going? I know what you're going to say. And here's this couple, you know, with a 1,000-yard stare going, this is going to be good. So really what he was doing was priming the pump unbeknownst to him. And they wanted to hear. And we spent 2.5 hours talking about the Word of God. And I'm hoping and praying that we encourage their hearts and their minds. But we did lay some heavy truth down where they go, I don't know if I believe that. Well, let me tell you what the Word of God says. It's always what this says, not my opinion. That's the goal. That's the goal. And I just want you to remember, probably one of the saddest stories in all the Gospels is when he meets that religious-minded, educated, rich young ruler. Remember that? And he says, sell everything you have, give everything you have to the poor, and come follow me. And the young man says, I can't do that. I can't do that. Was he a disciple? No. Absolutely not. Because the disciple follows the master. And that's why John says in John 10:27, Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You'll know when the Spirit of God blows through the human heart in somebody you're witnessing to, somebody that you're discipling maybe, somebody you're praying for, and somebody that you have opportunity to share the truth with. And friends, one of the most important things Jesus ever said about discipleship is take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. Discipling, being disciples, going, showing, telling in the context of the local church. We're talking about those who believe everything he says. You don't want to have somebody who picks and chooses the words of the Bible in order to fit their lifestyle. The Great Commission. We can't do this. We can't do this, but guess what? With him, all things are what? Possible. All things are possible. Why should we be afraid to preach the gospel? Think about it. Why should we be afraid to preach the gospel with these promises? Why should we be afraid to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ when the authority of the Son of God stands behind us in proclaiming that truth? Why should we be ashamed to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our business associates, when we have the assurance of the personal presence of him who has an unrestricted, universal sovereignty, and his hand is in everything? what cowards we could be. What cowards we can be, or else blind to the truth of the Scriptures. And so, my friend, I'm going to ask you one question as we close. If all power is the Lord Jesus Christ's power, then can there be any other power that can have success against His friends? If He has all power, do we need to fear, even in our weakness? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, because He is with you always, even to the end of the age. And what magnificent power and magnificent strength and magnificent commission and magnificent promises He gives to you and to me as we go out to try to do the work that He's called us to, be a part of the blessing of that. And so I'll just remind you as well, again, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you would be made fully aware of your sinful nature and the holiness of God, the one who you violated personally in your sin. He's calling you to repentance today. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to shed His blood on the cross and die and be buried and raised 3 days later to not just prove that He was God's Son, but that He was the one who was the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. May I just say this? I pray that you would not have a day of peace in your entire life until you turn to the Prince of Peace and you come to Him and you submit to Him and bend your knee, the knee of your will to Him, and confess Him as Lord and Savior and follow hard, press hard after Him. Flee to the cross today, will you? It's your only hope. Father, thank you.